Well, I want to just title this homily, Two Hard Sayings in One Day. Two Hard Sayings in One Day. The first one is about the Eucharist, and the second one is about the about marriage and about the, if you will, the family structure that's described there. The first one, let's talk about quickly, because we've been talking about it for the last 4 to 5 weeks now, regarding the teaching on the Eucharist. It all began with the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and Jesus beginning to try to teach the crowds all throughout John 6 that, look, I am now the living bread come down from heaven. And just like your ancestors needed that manna in the wilderness, so now I am going to be that manna for you on your journey to the promised land of heaven. And then he says, I want to solemnly assure you, the bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And at this, there is an eruption in the synagogue, and they're very upset and angry. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How is this possible? And to them, it was disgusting. Now remember, we grew up with this teaching, right? But this is new to them. They're very upset about it. And Jesus is given the opportunity to say to them, look, I'm only speaking figuratively. I don't really mean literally my flesh. But he doesn't. He actually doubles down. And you might remember last week we looked at the Greek text, and he goes from a very polite way of talking about eating to a very impolite. He says, I want to solemnly assure you, unless you gnaw on my flesh, munch, you know, the Greek word trogon, huh? It's a very impolite way of speaking of eating. And the Lord is very emphatic with them. And I tried to explain to you last week why that's so. I mean, the Lord, who of you who are a parent, if your child stopped eating, wouldn't move heaven and earth to get them back to eating? Because you would know that they've got to eat in order to be healthy and stay alive. And so the Lord says, you must gnaw on my flesh and devour my blood, or you have no life in you. You won't have strength for the journey. And so the Lord is willing to endure their wrath, their indignation, their ridicule, and even the fact that some will refuse in order to save at least some. And so it's very critically important. The Lord teaches us that we receive Holy Communion regularly, and that what we receive is not just a symbol or a piece of bread, but it actually is his flesh and blood for our salvation. Now, that's where we picked up the story today. So angry is the crowd at this point that they say, he really means what he's saying. This guy's crazy. This is a hard saying. How can anyone take it seriously? And it says in the text very sadly that, therefore, because of this, because he spoke in this way, many left him and would no longer follow him. And then he turns to us. How about you? Will you also leave me? Peter speaks for us, and I hope he's speaking for you. Lord, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. This is a hard one, Lord, but we're going to follow you. See. And so, praise God, you're here today, and your amen as you come up today for communion must be very consoling to the Lord, because many left him, and he paid dearly for this teaching. Now, it's a hard saying. It's right there in the text. This is a hard saying, said the crowds. Now, there's a lot of pressure today, and this is why I want to bring it kind of to the present time. There's a lot of pressure today for the church to change the, quote, hard sayings. Now, this one's about the Eucharist, but there's a lot of hard sayings. We'll look at a second one in a minute on marriage. But notice that the demand often goes up. If only the Catholic Church would change her teachings on blah, 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 you know, any number of list of things comes out, then people would be happy again and the pews would fill up and everything would be fine. And so if the Catholic Church wants to survive, we're going to have to, quote, change our doctrinal teachings. Now, I say doctrinal because there are a lot of adjustments that any church should make. For example, I discovered after walking the neighborhood with a lot of you that people in the neighborhood preferred perhaps an evening mass. And we should, if we could start an evening mass on Sunday, hey, that'll work. And so now we're up to almost 100 people coming on Sunday evenings, and it's growing. And I found out what people needed, and we adjusted. All right. But so I'm not talking about those types of personal adjustments. But when it comes to the doctrinal teachings of the church, the demand that we should change them to suit the crowd has two problems associated with it. First of all, the church does not exist to reflect the views of the times. The church does not exist to reflect even the views of her members. Some people say, you know, you Catholics, just take a poll and you'll find out that most of your people who come don't agree with all your teachings. All right, but again, the church does not exist to reflect the views of her members like a political party might. The church exists to reflect the teachings of her head and founder, Jesus Christ. And his teachings and the teachings of the gospel tend to go in season and out of season. And right now, a lot of them are out of season. But St. Paul heard from Timothy. Timothy, he says, do your work as an evangelist. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Keep preaching. So again, even Jesus today in this gospel models this, that even if many walk away from you, if this is a doctrinal teaching that must be insisted upon because it's in the scripture and the solemn teachings, you can't back down even if people walk away. And Jesus saw many leave him this day, but this was one of those things that he could not change. He knew how much we needed Holy Communion. It's like a doctor, you know, you got to lose weight. Doc, I'm not coming back to you if you keep telling me that. Well, but eventually you get sick enough, you go back, right? So you see, the vision is that's the first reason that we, you know, can't just change our doctrinal teachings. But the second reason is more sociological. There are some churches that have adapted to pretty much give the people what they want. I don't want to list them all, but we tend to refer to them as the mainline or the liberal Protestant churches. And I don't mean politically liberal, but in terms of teaching. And they've given pretty much everything that people today demand. You want women clergy, you got them. You want no sermons against abortion, you got it. You want quiet and silence about things like contraception, you got it. You want gay marriage, you got it. You got it, whatever you want. And church, those churches are much further down in numbers than we are in the Catholic Church. Their numbers have been devastated in the last 50 years. You can just look it up on the internet, any statistical thing. But I want to say to you, therefore, so the idea that we should adapt to the times is contrary, first of all, to our devotion to the Lord and the gospel he gave us, but secondly, it doesn't even work when it's tried. So you see, the Lord today sees many people depart from him. It's a hard saying, but Jesus would not back down because this teaching was that important. And therefore, I ask you, are you as urgent about the Eucharist and receiving communion each Sunday worthily as the Lord is urgent that you receive it? And are you that urgent for your loved ones? This is obviously a critical teaching to Jesus, and he suffered greatly to give it to us. So I offer that to you as a kind of a conclusion to John chapter 6. The first hard saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I do not speak to you figuratively. I speak to you quite literally. Therefore today what you receive will be his flesh and blood, his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. Hidden to your senses except your hearing. Remember, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing or tasting. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And the Word of God says, this is my body. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Okay, so that's the first hard saying. The second one gets a little closer to home, literally and figuratively, because it speaks about family structure, and it is completely contrary to almost everything that the modern age says today about how families should run. This, if you will, is a teaching that is very shocking to people who hear it. And I saw a few of you kind of poking each other, some of you married couples out there, kind of having a little fun with the text. It's a hard saying. It does not gel with our modern ways of thinking. And yet, as you know, as a preacher of the gospel, I'm going to stand before you and urge you to listen carefully to what the Lord is saying and to try to begin to apply it in your life. Now, I know all the disclaimers that will come out, and I'll deal with those at the end, but Father, you don't know my husband. Father, you don't know my wife. You know, that wouldn't work for us, you know. But listen, the Lord is giving us a vision here, right? And the first thing in life is to have a vision. And even if you're not there at the goal yet, at least you can see that's where I can begin to move. And so the Lord gives us today a goal or a vision and asks us to listen carefully to Him. Now, part of the reason that this epistle from the Holy Spirit through Paul shocks us is that, first of all, we in the modern age, particularly in an American setting, have a very different notion of authority than is given to us in the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? In our cultural context, authority is equated with things like power, getting it my way, having the corner office, power, perks, and all kinds of ways of getting my way because I'm in charge. So authority is equated with power and with perks and having something more than you. If I'm in authority over you, maybe I'm richer, or I have a better education, or my father owns a company, but there's always going to be some sort of animus against authority with that mentality. Authority is for power and for perks and all kinds of things. And that is not the biblical notion of authority. The biblical notion of authority is that authority is not for power. Authority is for service. One has authority in order that they may serve. Now let me quote to you from Jesus, who says the following in Mark 10, and he was speaking to the apostles to whom he was going to give authority in the church. They had been in a debate about who was the greatest. And the Lord interrupts them and he says this, look, don't you know that those who are regarded as rulers among the pagans lord it over those who are under them, and their officials make their power felt? It cannot be this way with you. Instead, whoever wants to have authority among you must be the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must become the slave of all. And I tell you this, he says, you call me rabbi and teacher and Lord, and so indeed I am. But the Son of Man has not come among you to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. So you see that what the Lord is teaching, that authority is not for power, it's not for all of the trappings of office. Authority is for service. Now take a teacher in a classroom. She needs authority over those children. We're going to close our math books and we're going to open up our science books. She doesn't have that authority because she's better than those children. She doesn't have authority because she can just exercise her power and stroke her ego. She has that authority in order to take care of those children and teach them. And she needs that authority for that reason, to serve them. All right. We see, therefore, the first teaching about authority in the Bible is that authority is always for service. Second thing about authority in the Bible, authority is always exercised among equals. Now, that's what Paul is getting at in that classic passage when he said, there is no slave or free, Greek or Jew. All these human distinctions fail because we have equal dignity before God. Not that we don't have different roles, but we have equal dignity. Now look, there are going to be people in every setting that have authority, but they are no more baptized than you or I. Let's take the Pope. Pope Francis is a fairly nice guy, but he has authority. We call him titles like Pontifex Maximus. Whoa, that sounds heavy, right? Your Holiness and all that. But listen, he has authority in the church. But brothers and sisters, he's no more baptized than you or I. Whatever big title and grandiose titles we have for him, his greatest title is the same one he's got with you, child of God. You call me Monsignor, except on Facebook. You call me Father. But my greatest title is the same one you got with me, child of God. Are you praying with me? In every setting, we do need some authority. But always remember, it's for service, not for power. Secondly, it is always exercised among equals. Now, we do have to have authority. We don't like to think about that in our culture, but we do have to have it. Now, just start with your own body, your physical body. I got myself a body up here, and it's got one head up here, right up here, and the old noggin. And that noggin unites all the parts and makes them work together. And it's necessary that every body needs one head. Now, not two. A body with two heads is a freak. And a body with no heads is dead. Headship goes right to our individual body, but then it also extends out. Churches need a pastor. Corporations need a head, even if they have a board of directors, there's usually one of them who's the final go-to. Governments need presidents or whatever titles they confer. Even though there are legislatures and all that, there finally comes the moment where there has to be a figurehead to whom everybody looks when things cannot be resolved. Now, that's just the nature of every institution, of every body. Corporations, civic organizations, governments, all of them need headship and need authority. Remember, to serve. That's also true about the family. The family needs a head. And Scripture, obnoxiously and in complete political incorrectness, assigns this headship to the husband. But try to remember, though, all the principles that we just covered. Be careful that you don't simply think of headship and authority in worldly terms. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at this obnoxious text, this hard saying, and let's look at it. The text does say this, that wives should be submitted to their husbands, or subordinate, the text here says, as if to the Lord, for the Lord is the head of his bride, the church. So also, again, wives should be submitted to their husbands, again, as if to the Lord. Now, husbands in a way are already on report, aren't they? Wives, be submitted to your husband as if to the Lord. What does that say about how the husband should be? And how he should, though he has this authority or this headship, what does it say about how he should exercise it? And Paul goes on to develop, well, actually four, but he gives the principle, and then he breaks it into three parts. But you notice that in this passage, most of the ink is spilled about the husband. Most of the verses are about how the husband, who has this role of headship and authority, should exercise it. The text begins then, therefore, so we're going to turn to husbands. Now, as I do this, again, I want you to see the Lord's trying to paint a picture for us. He's trying to paint a vision of family structure and family life. You might say, well, in my family, that would be impossible because there is no, just stay with me in the vision, and we'll do the disclaimers at the end, all right? Because without a vision, the people perish. And because we've thrown so much of biblical teaching of marriage away, we are without vision today. And we're struggling increasingly to keep our children and kith and kin together, see? So the Lord's trying to give us a vision here. And the first step is to lay hold of the vision, even if you're not able to live it perfectly just now. But you know where you're heading, and you know what you can hand on to your children and grandchildren. So stay with me then. Now, the first step is that it says a husband ought to love his wife. He says, Eureka! Never thought of that before, right? Listen, it may sound like the most natural thing in the world, but I've done enough. I'm not married myself in the traditional sense, but I've done enough marriage counseling to tell you that sometimes the I do becomes you'd better. And love goes out the door. There's a lot of tension in marriage because a marriage is about the stuff that matters. You can have drinking buddies and argue and fight and order another round. But when you go home, it's about the stuff that matters, right? It's about children, it's about futures, it's about big assets like land and property and everything. It's about the stuff that matters. And if there is love, there's going to be some tension about that. So you might think it's the most natural thing in the world for a husband to love his wife. Not so much. He slips subtly into just tolerating her. Husbands, ask God for the gift to have a tender love for your wife. A tender love. There was a time when you first met her where you would overlook every fault she had and you worshiped the ground that she walked on. You couldn't wait for her to just call. And now you're like, uh-oh. Ooh. What happened? You see? Love kind of grows cold, huh? Now, I'm not saying it always happens. I'm just going to say it can happen, right? Do not neglect to ask God. Ask God. He's the author of love. To give you a tender, merciful, forgiving love for your wife. Now, you know, she may have some faults, but when you first met her, you wouldn't even see them because you were in love. Now, look, I know that we can't, you know, spend our whole life up in romantic clouds. Love does have to kind of come in for a landing and be about regular stuff. I got that. But listen, get something of that spark back and ask the Lord for it, see? And look, both men and women in this congregation, would you please begin, before you want to check off all the faults of your spouse, would you please just say with me in your heart right now, my marriage is not perfect because I am in it. Hello? Start with your own stuff, right? You think, oh, you don't know how hard she is to live with, Father. He says, you ought to know how hard you are to live with. Maybe, have you ever asked her? Oh, I'm not hard to live with. You know, this parish is not a perfect parish because I'm the pastor, all right? Start with your own list, all right? Love your wives. Pray for that gift. And love doesn't overlook everything, but love knows what to work on and does it in a way that doesn't have to win. Are you praying with me? Now then he breaks this concept of love into three basic ways. That your husbands, you husbands are to love your wives with a passionate love. You're to love her with a purifying love, and you are to love her with a providing love. So here's what the Holy Spirit says through St. Paul. Husbands, love your wives, notice, as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her. Where am I pointing? I'm looking up at that crucifix. This word that's translated, handed himself over, the Greek word is paradidomi, and it always refers to the crucifixion. So when I say passionate love, I don't mean yeah. I mean sacrificial love, the passion of the Christ love. Husbands, you're to love your wife with a sacrificial love. You're the first to make the sacrifice. You may need some time and got to do some self-care, but at the end of the day, you're ready to make sacrifices for your wife, for your children. You care about them. And even if you had some plans to go play golf, something came up, the golf goes. Now, there is this concept of, you know, handing yourself over with this sacrificial love. And we could think of the big stuff where you get in the paper, you stand in front of a bullet and you take the bullet and your wife and kids survive and you go out a hero. Well, but most of us don't have that luxury. We have to do the daily dying. You see, the daily sacrifices. You see, and that's what the Lord's getting at here. The Holy Spirit's saying to us, husbands, have a sacrificial love for your wife and your children. Secondly, have a passionate love. The text says, secondly, a purifying love. The text says, the Lord Jesus, regarding his bride, the church, sanctified her, cleansing her by the bath of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands, you might wonder, well, how can I sanctify or purify my wife? God does that. All right, that's true. But here's how. A husband has a role. It's like what you heard in the first reading today, where we saw that Joshua stood before the people and said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That means, first of all, for Joshua, I'm going to be under the Lord's authority. I answer to God. I answer to God. And therefore, I'm aware of my own sinfulness, my need to repent. And I know I'm going to answer to him one day. I can't become arrogant. We're going to serve the Lord. And so a husband begins to help purify his wife by creating a climate in his household, by his leadership, where it is easier for his wife and children to live out their faith and lay hold of their relationship with God than more difficult. He sets up a climate where it is easier for them to live the faith than more difficult. Now, how? First of all, as I say, by himself being under God's authority. He does not have unlimited authority, and he has an instruction that he is to sacrificially live out his authority and his leadership. And he knows he's going to answer to God for what he does or what he fails to do. And then with that in mind, he begins to help and summon his wife and children to live in accord with the beautiful, glorious teachings of our God, the freedom of the commandments. Now, let me just give you two quick scenarios to show you how different these could be. Let's look at a husband who's overseeing a household where there's a lot of structures of sin. And then let's look at the household with some structures of grace. Starting with the structures of sin, take a man who does not really love his wife. If he ever did, he doesn't anymore. In fact, he's beginning to stray towards a woman at work. He spends more time at work than at home because at work they call him sir, and at home there's the honey-do list. So he starts hanging out more at work. His career begins to eclipse his vocation. His wife becomes resentful. She's suspicious he's being unfaithful. She gets angry and sullen. The kids pick right up on it. They know. They're wired. And the 12-year-old, 13-year-old son is beginning to hang out with the wrong kind of friends and run with the wrong crowd, and he's already been arrested for shoplifting. And the girl, well, she's 14, she's got an STD, and she's probably on her way to getting pregnant outside of marriage. And, well, I'll just stop there. You see, what do we have there? The structures of sin. But it all starts with a man who doesn't really love his wife. And it all cascades down from there. Now take a different scenario. Take a man who really loves his wife. And he knows that his most precious and central work is to have that vocation of being a husband and a father. And so he knows his chief work is not at the office, but at home, so he can help his wife and children lay a deeper hold on their relationship with Jesus Christ and grow in the faith and become the man, the young men and women and the woman that God has made them to be. And so he dedicates himself. He prays with his wife. He prays for her. He reads Bible stories to his children, and he confirms the mother's authority over the children and won't let those children divide the two of them out. He praises and encourages his wife. Okay? And then she starts to respond by taking her role of authority over those children. The Bible says the Lord confirms the mother's authority over her children, and she steps up and she's doing well and she's supported by her husband. And those kids know those parents are right on board together, and they start to respond. Now he's beginning to run sports, and he's getting involved also in mechanical engineering and different things at school. And she's in the drama club, and she's also in the debate society, and she's also working in sports, and they're blooming and growing. And, well, I'll just stop there. But that's the structures of grace. Not sin-free, but where it's easier to live the gospel. And that's how a man purifies his wife. By being a real spiritual leader in his home under God's authority and confirming his wife and children in their faith. Now, today, sadly, in our American culture, this is usually the woman who's the spiritual leader of a household. If the kids come to church at all, it's because she drags them there. He's got a beer open by 10 a.m. on Sunday getting ready for the game. Now, I don't mean to be too stereotypical, but statistics show that this is fundamentally the case. If they hear Bible stories, it's from their mother. The mother prays with them. But this passage sees that a father ought to pray with his children and read them Bible stories. Not that the mother doesn't do that at all, but that he is showing leadership and is on board with this. And that's what it means to love with a passionate love and then also a purifying love. And finally, a providing love. The text says that a husband should love his wife like his own body. And he says, you know, nobody hates their own body, but rather we nourish it and we cherish it. Now look, if I get a serious wound, I'm going to bandage it, stop the bleeding, and get help. Well, if that's what I do with my own body, well, if you're married, your wife is your body. And if she's hurting in any way, you care about that because it hurts you and you want to help. Or likewise, I know how to get a good meal. Lord knows. I know how to feed myself and nourish myself. I know how to take care of myself. But again, to have the very same instinct for your wife. You know, and it's not that she doesn't just have needs for food and shelter and clothing. She has emotional needs, spiritual needs. Listen, praise your wife. Tell her she's beautiful. Tell her she's a great mother. Don't lie, but do it regularly. Because she'll know if you're lying. Look for the good things. You know, we're so quick to write a long book about all the negative things, right? Look for the good things. Praise her, encourage her, confirm her authority, help her with the kids when they want to. My father would never, ever tolerate us talking back to my mother. You will not speak to your mother like that in this house. She's your mother. You were in her womb and she nursed you at her breast. She's taking good care of you. How dare you speak to your mother that way? Now you go apologize. See? I mean, he always confirmed her authority over us. Now, my father wasn't a perfect husband and father, but that's just a little picture for you. Amen? Now look, this is then what the Holy Spirit is saying to men. The Lord is saying, look, you are to have authority or headship in your home, but never forget that it's for service and that your wife is your equal. And you may have this role of authority, but you need to exercise it with a passionate love, with a purifying love, and a providing love. And that's what it's for. Now most women I talk to after a sermon like this, say, well, if my husband was like that, I wouldn't have any problem being submitted. Some still have philosophical problems, but you see the idea. But listen, wives too, although this is said to the husband because it's head of the household, he's got the first responsibility, right? But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't also really love your husband and have a passionate, sacrificial love for him and have a purifying love where you pray with him and you pray for him and you encourage him in the faith. And likewise, a providing love. You take good care of him, not just with meals and things, but in intimacy, but also just with encouragement. Okay, this is a vision that God's giving to us. Now look, there's going to be a lot of people saying, Father, you don't know my wife, you don't know my husband, or I don't have a husband, or, you know. Okay, but listen, these visions are not just for us as individuals to apply in our life, but they're for us to teach others. They're for us to teach to others. I stand before you. I'm not a married man in the traditional sense, but I'm teaching you out of the Word of God. I'm trying to give you a vision. And even if you and I haven't been able to live God's vision perfectly, that is no excuse for us to not continue to preach it and teach it to others. Even if you got to say to your kid, don't make the same mistakes I did. But always lay hold of these visions and teach them and hand them on because they're very precious. And what happens to us, though, I think, is because we haven't lived perfectly, we get guilt-ridden and then we just get quiet. Well, who am I to say I didn't do it perfectly? All the more reason for you to preach and teach so that others don't fall into the same struggles. Are you praying with me? So today, two hard sayings. The second one especially we spent the time on. And I'm sorry, it's been a long sermon. But you know, there's an old saying in Latin, brevis esse laboro obscursus fio. If I labor to be brief, I become obscure. I don't want to be obscure. I want to be very, very clear with you today. There's a lot of baggage culturally that we bring into this stuff. Let the Lord show you what that is and get rid of that and look at the pure vision he's giving you today. And the first step in life is to have the vision, because without vision, the people perish. Have this vision. Lay hold of it. Study it. And strive to teach and preach it and live it as best you can. And that's always the initial step. We start. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Two hard sayings, but the most precious things in life are often the hard things. It's okay that they're hard. The Lord is saying, now come on, let's get started. Hard, yes, but freeing to the degree we lay hold of them. Amen.